Paul, your Gentile name. I'm in Romans, chapter 1. This must be the 14th or 15th message, and I'm at verse 5. He did not write in English. He wrote in Greek. I hope the guests that are here today will take advantage of all the 50 stations that assemble the greatest collection of Bible manuscripts ever in private hands. We have most of these manuscripts when the King James was written. None of the three oldest extant Bibles were around or available. The 4th century Sinaiticus had not yet been discovered by Count Tischendorf. The Alexandrinus, given by the church ruler of Constantinople, the King of England, not yet available. The Vaticanus, 4th century, not yet available. Two of them, 4th century, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, the latter in the Vatican Library, and the Alexandrinus in the 5th, weren't even around to be seen. Most of you have what I reproduced for you, you that have taken the time and the money to buy it. I had a rare copy of Tischendorf's New Testament in which he footnoted all of the differences in the King James, in his translation, from those three oldest manuscripts just referenced. And in the footnotes, you can tell anywhere that it differs from those oldest manuscripts. The King James needs a little help. As good as it is, and as rich as it is, and based upon primarily Tyndale's work, who more than Chaucer was the father of the English language, it still does not get to the full meaning of this rich New Testament language, the New Testament Greek. So we have been taking the time to force you to come to grips with some Greek concepts in order to better understand this opening of Romans. Paul, his Greek or Gentile name, doulos. And I ask you to pay attention. Remember, this is review. But most of you know, I'm not interested in anyone thinking that there's a performance going on here. I'm a teacher. This is a university cathedral. I'm a success only if the truth gets inside you as I'm trying to communicate it, understand it. I remember, I referenced this last week, Johnny Carson used to, on his program, tell somebody something on the front row. There'd be 9 or 10 people in the row, and they'd be on the screen from the character generator written out what was said. So we, the viewing audience, knew what was said. And he would have somebody whisper that phrase to the first person on the chair. By the time it got out the other end, it was completely, unrecognizably different from what started down the row. People hear words and put their own meanings on them. That's why we're going back behind the King James. And as I did my doctorate at Stanford, one of the minors was educational psychology, and I became totally committed to what's called field theory or gestalt theory of learning rather than the behavioral piece by piece. I hit you with the whole field of something and keep coming back and denting it in until at some moment, inspiration, insight, intuition, whatever, I got it. Now, we are camping out on a phrase that everybody thinks they understand. The obedience of faith. Well, everybody knows what obedience is. Dog trainers know what obedience is. Horse trainers know what obedience is. So, people sure know. We'll see. Paul, Slave is the word, born slave, doulos. Slave. But I want you to notice the ending. Doulos, Christou, see the difference? Yesu, Christ Jesus. Kletos, see the same ending? Apostolos, same ending. Kletos is called, sent, separated. Aphorismenos, eis unto euangelion, or euangelion, euangelion, however the forms want to fit. It is translated simply gospel. It is more literally, some have even tried to make it God's spieling, speaking forth, or good spieling, speaking forth. It comes from this word euangelion, which was well known in the Roman world because it was announcements of victory and joy from the emperor who was deified. He was seen as divine. And if they had newspapers, a big bold headline equivalent to the headlines of inauguration or election, a message from the emperor was a message from God. In that frame, indeed, that great and grand martyr, Polycarp, all he had to do to avoid the stake, say, Lord Caesar. Caesar, divine. Tolerate everything else. The so-called neutral position that our Supreme Court began to revel in a few years ago. Everybody equal. As if they got the position to make that decision. When I last read the Constitution, these are certain things that are outside the realm of man. But I know abuse produces restriction, the price of freedom, association with nuts. And I have enough of a prophetic tone in me to know the inevitable urge and surge that will end in Antichrist. But one of the bulwarks is still the Constitution. That's why we fought so long on these matters. But the neutral position, that's what produced the Maccabean rebellion among the Jews, Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus, successor to Alexander the Great's wing of the empire, which was the Seleucid out of Babylon, dividing into four parts, Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus, God manifest. He deified himself, and the Maccabean Rebellion came about because all religions treated equal, and the Jews could worship as long as they recognized Antiochus as God manifest. On into the Roman Empire, Caesar was God, and his announcements were good news from Caesar. Victory, inauguration, always attention throughout the empire. Good news coming from God. Caesar. Paul intrudes into that heartland with good news, not from Caesar, of Theos, God. And that's the startling introduction. Now, I've told you, notice the genitive case. Case? You're here, aren't you? Case is a change in the ending of the word that tells you how that word relates to every other word in the sentence. You got that? You're past beginning Greek already. Genitive case. Nominative case is here. OS. 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 Because that's the subject. The relationship of those words to the rest of the sentence, they're the subject. And these are being used as synonyms. Paul, his Gentile, not Jewish name, because he's writing and identifying with these Gentiles. Paul, synonymous, slave, synonymous, called. And I've stood here and said, he'd respond to all of them. Hey, Paul. Hey, called. Hey, sent one. Hey, separated one. All that tells me these words are designating the subject of the sentence. The genitive case simply says, in beginning grammar, possessive case. Possessive. That's why they translate it, and you'll have it in your King James. Paul, they want to soften slave and call it servant. Servant of Christ. Of Jesus. The possessor. But why? And I'm going to leap quickly to the fifth verse after this little bit of review that brings those that haven't been here in many years. Why genitive? You all know, most of you that have been in this series. Same root, Genesis. I'm going to wake them up now. Genitals. Genes. Genocide. Why? Generator. Why gen? That's the root that brings it into our language. Origin. The genitive case, that's why it's called genitive, is a possession at its root of origin. We recognize that in copyright laws, patent laws. We give control and possession to the generator or the originator of the thing. And I spent, if you will recall, weeks saying, this is a repulsive word, particularly in our generation and the evils where man has made other men slaves. It's a repulsive word in the restrictive, legalistic sense of religion at its worst that coerces people into slavery. And it's totally impossible if Paul were the originator of his slave impulse. But the genitive case tells you the origin. It's not that he's just slave of Christ. It tells you the origin of the slavery impulse. Now, way ahead when I say the next. Every evangelical Christian community preaches and talks about the born-again experience. In the natural, it's impossible. I can remember during my agnostic days how sympathetic I was to the guy who came to Jesus at night and says, how can a man be born again? That's why the word is used, regeneration, common to all Christian theological statements. Because, and I've drawn this picture for you hundreds and hundreds of times. We're so acquainted with Freud's abnormal psychology, we forget the solid basis of his normal psychology. I remember listening to a psychiatrist in Tulsa, Oklahoma, drawing this pattern, and I've been drawing it ever since, as he describes Freud's view in normal psychology of the self. Self sitting here, half submerged in conscious and subconscious, buffeted by the emotive side of our nature, the drives which he reduced down in simple terms to the I want side of our nature. And when we're born as a baby, I've drawn the picture, you're all flat-headed. I wonders. You don't have anything else. But pretty soon you begin to discover, as you, I want, therefore I will, there's others out here that have wants. And depending upon your frame, family, society, school, friends, parents, church, all these other frames are out here, impinging in. Every time one of your wants jerks out, you get your head slapped off, verbally or really or subtly. And eventually, depending upon, and less is this definable in today's world where modern media and communication is spreading cultural barriers until they're so diffused you can't really find an enclosed cultural area hardly anywhere in the world today. But in olden times, and still in part, since you start out normally in a family, there are certain things you get hit for more than others. There are certain things you get praised for more than others. And a generalized other begins to crop out. And as you play between the conscious and subconscious and feel the urges, eventually there starts to form a moral side of your nature, what I ought to do. And you internalize from some of these various sources your own view of good and bad. And as this is the emotive side of your nature, this is the judicial side. And then you start doing, which is the executive side of the nature, I will. Now, it's much more complicated than this, but if you're a moral person and have internalized your own value system that you decide you're going to sail by, you hope that you will do what you believe you ought to do, and you begin to suppress, control, and have some guiding influence over these urges. Hippies come along and they say, I want, therefore I ought. And they think they discovered what the hedonists knew centuries ago. And what comes out is what the world sees. If you're in a self-righteous, closed church community, most Christians are not at all worried about God. They think they are, but they're not performing for God. They're performing for this crowd here, other Christians. They want their approval. And as A.W. Tozier, great Christian Missionary Alliance preacher, out of Chicago no less, in his early days, wrote his first book, The Pursuit of God, after sitting in a little crow's nest of an office for more years than I care to count, almost as long as I pastored this church, before he wrote his first book. But he said, you know, a truly humble man doesn't look back to see if he was. Most people are humble to get the credit. A truly humble man doesn't look back to see if he was. And he says a lot of Christianity is the same business on the other side of the street. You pursue your own ends and get gain and glory and recognition from the world. Then you start serving God and you start doing it the same way. Real traditional Christianity says we must be born again. And the New Testament message, as I have said, ought to recognize, however good and however bad, this I will that the world sees, we all stand condemned. And the New Testament word for sin, not as detailed as some preachers try to make it, because they would narrow the list down to their performance. The New Testament word for sin, hamartia, to fall short. The miss is as good as a mile. That our best effort, whether we've turned and worshiped self or whatever, our best effort falls short. And all have sinned, hamartia, and hamartia, fallen short of the glory of God. And we stand condemned in our best efforts. God sent His Son, laid all of these sins on Him, paid the price, one worth enough to God to stand in for all of us, took the penalty, and the veil was rent, and now God can take us on a new basis, a different basis, faith. I've been preaching this 25 years, and before that all my life. Once my faith cemented out of the agnosticism of university days, and faith becomes the basis by which God comes to you. And I ask again. Ask because some haven't been here for years. I'm making that point. Not that I don't appreciate it. I just wonder where you've been. I ask every Sunday that I'm smart enough to take the time. What do you want from your loved ones? Perfection? Your children? Your lover? Your friends? Your partners? What do you want? Perfection or trust? And you got an instinctive answer. You want trust. You're closer to God than probably any other emotive feeling in a long time. That's what God wants. That's what he didn't get with Adam and Eve. They believed the devil and doubted him. And the devil told them, eat the tree's fruit, knowledge of good and evil, and you'll be like God. So he'd been proven ever since, you can know good and evil, God can come down and give it directly to Moses. They still fall short. They wouldn't trust him. And from that day until now, God has been working a plan whereby he could relate consistent with his righteousness, for he had said, for sin comes death. And therefore, he laid our sins on the righteous one, and he died to be raised, by the way. And now God can take us on a new basis. For trust, he gives us justification, simple terms, to be treated as just like something we're not. Just like God, and we're not, is to impute. The most graphic illustration I go back to again and again. The court's imputed innocence to that football player that the news media, O.J. Simpson, they thought he was guilty. And even after the verdict, they would try to split hairs and say he was not held innocent. Well, he was considered innocent before the trial, and they didn't meet the burden, and the jury and the courts concluded not guilty. They could not prove it. Therefore, he's still innocent. No split hairs. Am I agreeing with the verdict? Well, really, that's none of your business. But what I'm saying is most people didn't, certainly the media. So what? The issue is not whether he was innocent or guilty. Only God knows that. And O.J., the issue was the power of the authority to impute a standing. He can walk out still free. We're not sinless. We're guilty as hell. But justification is an act of the authority, the one authority of the world and the universe, the ultimate power. I've often said the hippies had it wrong when they said God is love. He is love as an attribute. Thank God he's love, but that doesn't make him God. He's God because he has the power. If the devil had more power than him, we'd have a different kind of God. Thank God, the one who has the ultimate power, loved us enough to give his son to remove the barrier that he might take us on a new basis, not perfection, trust. And for trust, he gives us a judicial standing. He imputes to us what we are not. He takes us as though we're Christ. And I often say, getting my colored glasses, which sort of reverses the analogy, he looks at me, not as Gene. Oh, all of you look at me and see a sinner. You ain't heard the half. You think you know so much. Wait till I tell you what God knows. And I ain't telling you. I'm with Paul. Chiefest of sinners. I had a birthday party last night. Man, I had some 1966 Latosh. And I sang, I once was lost in sin, and now I am again. Whoopee! Now, that mean that I'm putting a blank check on sin and worshiping sin? You know better than that. I'm just saying, who are these fools? And I used to say concerning, long before the news media got on him, concerning Jimmy Swaggart, and since the fiasco, I've said, I don't consider his big sin the motel trip. That's bad taste. I could teach him a lot about that. I mean, I already told you. Remember when I told you? I'm a single man. Don't lay the... These poor old hungry pastors that are married to some dump of a log for years, they're so jealous of me. Get off my back. I'm a single man. But I have said to you as a congregation, said, if you don't like this, get yourself another pastor. I'm an elected pastor. I didn't hear too many negative votes here today, but I'm elected. And I've said to you, I intend to surround myself with temptation that makes it worth the fall. I mean, I can't imagine a man having an affair with a dog that makes his wife look good. So, I was not condemning him for that. I thought he was stupid. The worst sin was wearing this mask of hypocrisy. The word comes from, you know, ancient Greek drama where a player would wear a mask and put his audience down and hide his true identity behind the mask. It's that damnable perfection doctrine he preached that he couldn't keep, neither could anybody else, but he made people think he could and put that trip on them instead of preaching God's grace for we sinners that are being changed by God's grace along the way. That's why I say, send me every sinner in town. You don't have to change to come here. We are sinners being saved by grace, but God don't look at me like you do. He looks at me through the spectacles of Jesus. As long as I'm trusting Him, He imputes to me grace, and I'm seated in heavenly places with Christ, and He looks at me as though I made it. Well, now, if that halfway life is all that Christianity is, it's pretty depressing that I go through life nothing other than being credited something I'm not, because of the grace of God. Wonderful. I'd rather be credited than discredited. But that's not exhausting Christianity. He does something else. For this trust, He not only puts us in Christ, He puts Christ in us. And there is an implant of His life. Christ is formed in your heart by faith. This is why I had to cross the hurdle of the resurrection. If I could believe that, that He came through that locked door. Molecular displacement meaning nothing to Him. He spoke and it all came into being. He can pull them apart and put them together without an explosion. I remember what had happened, how long it took me in my mind to understand that this that I think is solid is mostly space and moving matter. Relativity. To an atom, that's not as solid as it is to me. And we've learned how to pull them apart and get explosions. But the basis of faith in the Creator, God said He would stoop to prove only one sign of the resurrection. If I could cross that hurdle, that He rose, literally, non-mystically, out of that tomb, I'd be trouble believing that the same word that raised up Christ from the dead also says the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead shall so dwell in you and quicken your mortal bodies. There should be. Doesn't have to be a spine tingling. Doesn't have to be like the Blues Brothers. Man, the band, and start turning flips up and down the aisle. An implant of God's nature is the born-again experience. And I've told all of you who come here, you don't have to change. But faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if faith springs forth from God's Word, God's Spirit in you, He's going to change you. And you'll be less aware of it than most other people who see it happening. That's what the born-again experience is. What's it got to do with this? If, indeed, the salvation experience puts Christ's own life in you, the Spirit of God, then the capacity to be total slave of Christ is generated by the implant of His nature. Jesus in Philippians 2, it says, well, again, the King James likes the word servant. You can hire servants. Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made of Himself no reputation, took upon Himself the form, you've heard my dad quote it 1,000 times, the form of a servant. No, the form of a doulos, is what it says. My meat, he said, do the will of the Father that sent me. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, he prayed, not as I will, but thine. When you have the Spirit, Paul said, you have the mind of Christ. You think like he does. There's nothing in Gene Scott that can deny self. There's nothing in Gene Scott that would make me give myself utterly without restraint. Christ in me, the hope of glory, can bring that forth. Separated, all of these are because the generator of that is Christ himself. The good news, again, is generated from God. Theou. Where you think, you know, in the Greek you reverse something by putting an A in front of it. Where you think atheism came from? A theou. The opposite of believing in God. But from God comes a message. And we've covered that message for days and came down to the phrase in the fifth verse. Dia really shortened. Who? From whom? From whom? We have received. We have received. Remember that? We have received grace and apostleship, all of us. Now he's moved from Paul, who is servant, called, sent, apostle. Now he's addressing all Christians. And he's spoken of the Christ that is the subject of this gospel, prophesied in the natural, according to the flesh, of the seed of David, raised in power, and we spent 2 or 3 weeks on that, that it wasn't just raised from the dead, but a new age inaugurated, a new age where he was seated with power and became, by the resurrection at that point, Son of God, with power to dispense. And I drew diagrams on the board, you'll remember. He was the Son of God eternal. He became the God-man of history, the incarnation, paradoxically incapable of being explained in the natural, God and man. But he limited himself. He emptied himself of some of his divine glory. And the Son of God, eternal, became the God-man of history with the implant of the Holy Spirit, more so than we get as the earnest. And he limited himself of some of his former glory, because in his prayer, which is the true prayer of John 17, the other one's the servant's prayer, the disciples' prayer, he said, Father, restore me to the glory I have. But he is kin with us, a God-man in the flesh, history. At the resurrection, he went back to the glory he had. But as this was something new on the horizon of time, he became the God-man of heaven, the heavenly God-man rather than the earthly God-man. I understand this mystery. All I know is he didn't just go back as he was. He took a body with him, which is why all through Scripture this becomes the hope of Christians, that he is the first fruit, Erebone. Part payment of that which shall be full, but identical in nature to the full payment when it comes. He is the first fruit of the resurrection of which we will follow, and the Holy Spirit is the Erebone or first fruits of that life to come, but it's part payment now. We have some of that life in the born-again experience. That's why I said, I think I may be the only preacher on television really believes, non-mystically, rationally, reasonably, based on hard study of the resurrection and its reality. I believe in the born-again experience. Don't just talk about it. There is a miracle here. Since the resurrection, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and at the resurrection became Son of God in dunamis. Dynamite's our word from it. Dunamis in power. Able to dispense that power, which is the ability to give a piece of himself, if you will. First fruits, airborne part payment of his life in us. Well, how do you know he's in you? Romans 8 is going to say that Christ is in us when we're in him, and we're in him when he is in us. It's a synonymous existential state of being. And then he defines, how do you get God, nature, or the Holy Spirit, or Christ in you, Christ formed in your heart by faith? Like plugging a cord into the wall, and the light goes on. You trust God and his word, his life. Not only are you justified, he's able to dispense his life to you. This is the mystery. He became what we will become. I know Scripture says flesh and blood not inherit the kingdom. But in Matthew, after the resurrection, he says to them, as they were scared, they thought it was a spirit. See, I'm hard-headed enough. I don't need Christianity if Jesus isn't what he said he was. I don't need it. Confucius got a better golden rule. Don't do to others what you don't want done to yourself. I don't want people doing to me what they want done to themselves, to one of these religious nuts. If God ain't thinking through you, just stay off my case. People say, I'm not interested in righteousness. Oh, yes, I am. Just not interested in yours. I'm interested in his. His that can work out through me. Now, he stood there before him and he said, this is not a spirit. Touch me. Spirit doesn't have, listen close, sarx, flesh, and bones. So apparently flesh and blood can't make it, because Leviticus in the Old Testament says the life of the soul resides in the blood. And that's why there's so many blood sacrifices through the Old Testament, because God said, for sin comes death, and when the blood pours out, you're dead. Blood doesn't make it, apparently. The flesh and bone, reconstituted, as Paul will say it, this mortal will put on immortality. That's why I could preach my dad's funeral, absent from the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The body stays here a while. The body may be sleeping, but the spirit is not. Absent from the body, Paul said, present with the Lord. But there's a lapse until he comes again. Then we that remain alive are not just caught up, changed in a twinkling, then caught up, and the dead in Christ rise first, and this mortality puts on immortality, and we then shall be like him. That's the hope of the Christian, which is why you can cry for your loss, but you shouldn't be slobbering too much if you really believe in this. My dad's better off. In fact, I envy him. He's up there laughing, having a good time. I'm having to pastor and have birthdays. Now, this origin generates the Spirit. That's all I keep trying to preach. You try to be a Christian, you're going to fail. You start trusting God, he'll change you. You don't try to be a slave. You can't. His Spirit grip you. His Spirit exists to do the will of the Father. His Spirit grip you. You will be separated to that which is important to him. When his Spirit is dominating your thoughts, when this life begins to expand into the mind of Christ and influence the will, out comes spirituality. By definition means the expressions of the Spirit. It's God being himself instead of me being myself. And that brings me to this, from whom we have received grace, kalin, and apostoline, apostleship. You're all sent. Eis unto the obedience of faith. And I have written down, last Sunday I brought all kinds of foreign language book Bibles in here, read from the Latin, read from the Greek, and read from the French, read from the Italian, read from the Spanish, this phrase, obedience of faith. What does that mean? Hupakoein is the Greek word. Hupakoein. Hupakoein pisteos. Hupakoein pisteos. The obedience of faith. Now I've ruined it. Here I've preached almost all of my time talking about God taking us because of our trust. And that what God wants is trust and not little checkbox, do this and don't do that. I grew up in that, where everything was a sin. Remember, breathing was a sin in the church I grew up in, particularly heavy breathing. Unless it wasn't with your wife and you didn't get caught. You know, I knew as a preacher's kid, well, I'm going to talk my usual language. The easiest lay in town was the holiness preacher's daughter. They were so suppressed, they couldn't breathe, they couldn't... Now, of course, that doesn't mean I participated. I just learned all this and drove the ice truck for everybody else. I mean, you know, I was 16 years old, and I got a job driving an ice truck, and I called the ice to all the farms around there. At the end of the day, I had all the blankets, and there were no windows, and so I was the chauffeur and the most popular driver in high school. And people had tried to get me to tell them all that goes on in that ice truck, sin. But I was the driver. They did it. I couldn't play basketball in high school because the Saints thought it was a sin to wear shorts, as if my little spindly legs of the 12th grade would turn all the old ditties on in town. It was a sin. I grew up in that. That's not what God's concerned about. And now you think I've ruined it. We're back to the obedience stuff. Obedience of faith. Now, I want to tell you, there are different strings of nouns in the Greek language. And this is called declension. Verbs, you conjugate. Nouns, you decline. And the last, the suffix, the end of the word, changes depending upon the case. And there are first, second, and third declension style nouns. And so far, I've only gotten through those that are declined with OU to show that they are genitive. This word, the key is the placement of the accent, and pisteos is in the genitive case. That means that pisteos is the possessor of this obedience, and the possessor of this obedience, because it generates or originates it. Now, I've spent all this time saying Christ is the possessor of Paul the slave, but more than that, by the implant of his spirit, he is the generator of the dedicated, committed slave attitude. You can't do it. How many of you have seen this work in the natural? The meanest person in the world has this little bundle of flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. Or the meanest woman in town has this child and is transformed and will run into a burning building to save that child. She doesn't have a checklist that says, good mothers go in burning buildings. It's something attracting her. Now go one step further. Put the genuine, living substance of God in a person. I know, I've been saying it. There's a current move that somehow these one-uppers spiritually, those that must come up every generation with something new, the Simon the Sorcerers of modern day, Now there's a move to somehow give the Holy Spirit credit that has been neglected. The poor Holy Spirit has had too long an unequal role in the Trinity, and we've got to elevate the Holy Spirit to a position of recognition. He don't want it. He doesn't want it. He don't want it. He ain't going to take it. The Holy Spirit has one purpose. He comes that Christ might be exalted. And in the new dimension after the resurrection, even the Father puts Him above all things except the one who said it completely. They now go back into equal role, and Jesus will hand it back to the Father according to prophetic scripture at the end. The Holy Spirit is a serving spirit. He comes to testify of Christ. You want to offend the Holy Spirit? Start testifying of Him. It's what Lionel Niebuhr, the great neo-orthodox theologian, has said about the charismatics and the Pentecostals, and that's my root. And I can say with Paul, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. I don't need to show it off. And Paul, if he were showing it off, wouldn't have had to tell the Corinthians, because he wrote four letters to them. You may not know that, but he wrote four, and what we have is a compilation into two, and he spent more time with that miserable church than any church he pastored, and he had to tell them he spoke with tongues, so he must not have been flaunting it. Huh? If he's speaking in tongues every time he showed up so he could make sure somebody's speaking in tongues more than he is, so he's got to one-up them. If every time he showed up, he comes forth with speaking in tongues, he wouldn't have had to tell them that he spoke more than all of them. When I speak in an unknown tongue, I speak to God, and a stranger comes in and hears you, he'll think you're nuts. I grew up in that frame. Ryan Lieber said the real tragedy is that an experience that ought to produce a greater degree of sinlessness becomes a vehicle for the most vicious kind of sin, spiritual pride, flaunting your spiritual do-goodiness. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, He, by nature, I must decrease, He must increase. It is a serving spirit that the Holy Spirit brings. It is a serving spirit that takes possession, that we yield that possession to, and becomes a serving spirit. Well, now we have the same concept here. And if you can, for a moment, personalize or personify pisteos, faith, because it's in the genitive case, which means it's the originator. The originator of what is called hupakoein, obedience. Now, grab your saddle horn. Where does obedience come from if we go back in the Old English? Its root in the Latin, ob, preposition that means to go toward, to move toward, or go in the direction of. Obedience has its roots in the Latin, dire, the French, dire, comes from that, the Italian, dire, the Spanish, decir, irregular verb, that's why I'll say for our Spanish people, es lo que yo dije. That's what I said. Listen how close it is in Italian. Quello che ho detto. That's what I said. Detto, dije. Past tense. Well, participle in Italian, past tense in the Spanish. They all come from the same root. And obedience, let me give you the Italian. Ubbidire. The ob and the dire. Going toward. Now, what does this mean? These are all the verbs of different languages for to say, or to tell, to say. Obedience goes in the direction of a sayer who is saying something. In essence, it comes down to hearing with attentive wanna-do-ness, to make words up. Hearing with absolute, devoted, worshipful, to hear the voice. And Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. To hear is to do. It has its roots in love and trust and an action that is spontaneously moving toward the sayer who is saying. Now, this same word being translated obedience here in Romans 1:5, in Galatians 3, how many of you remember this? The Galatians have been brought back from faith and trust by a band that came up from Jerusalem to tell them they could believe Jesus was Messiah, but they still had to keep the law. Do this and don't do that. And Paul says, who hath bewitched you? Who hath bewitched you? In other words, came along and craftily misled you. Who hath bewitched you to cause you to turn from the path? Received ye the Spirit. He's already talked about this thing that I've taught. They have received the Spirit as the gift of God for their faith. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, ergo nomos, the works from which we get energy and work and pedal harder. Works of the law, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or, come on, you know it, the hearing of faith. Same word that's in the middle of this one, akoi. Same exact word, akoi. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith. This word obedience, in its original meaning, which justifies Tyndale's use of it, comes from a hearing moving toward a voice you're devoted to. You're going to do, you're not, I have dogs that hear me when you start to train them, and I have horses that hear me when I start to train them, but they're pulling away from me. And then you use a whip or something else, or a good kick, they'll finally figure out the pain, sends them this way. These are not painfully moving. They're not driven to move. They're not whipped into moving. They're not even commanded to move. They're moving when they hear the sound. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law. Did God give it to you because of your performance or because of the hearing of faith? Now, faith, as God's nature in Paul, produced a serving spirit because, as the genitive case says, it originated in Christ. Faith in a person produces the hearing that is being translated obedience. It is faith's own response that is being translated here obedience, more correctly, the hearing of faith. I got to go too fast right now, but I'm going to put a Hebrew word on the board, very simple. And occasionally it adds this silent letter at the end, Shema. Shema. How many know the story of Abraham? We have what's become an icon to this church, that old master out there in the foyer of Abraham offering Isaac. And you know the story. He's called the father of faith. He's called to leave Ur of Chaldee, separate from his family, separate from his homeland, and go to a place that God would show him. Well, he starts, and I take comfort from this. It's halfway. And he stops at a place called, in the Bible, Haran, which means halting. He halted. And you find out, now get suck in your breath because I'm coming to a close, but this is the most important part of the message right now. He's halting because he brought Terah, his father, with him. Now, Terah obviously wasn't on the same page because he's still worshiping idols. And he halts there until Terah dies. Then he moves on. But he still doesn't separate from family because he takes Lot, his nephew. And he gets into the uplands of Samaria near what in modern Israel is the city of Nablus today. And he says, or God says to him, this is the place. Now you got to give him credit. He left, he halted, he left part of his family, but still kept some. And he comes to this place, and God says, this is the place. Hot ziggity. And a famine hits. Well, if it's the place, God ain't been here. So he runs from the famine and goes down to Egypt, falls into sin, comes back to the same place, and God's still dealing with him as his face sort of grows. And he says, obviously he's not listening to everything God says because he brings his father and then brings Lot, and then God says, this is the place, and he goes somewhere else. Now he comes and God tells him he's going to have a son. By his son, all nations will be blessed. He looks at Sarah, she's too old, she laughs, he laughs, she's too old, he's too old. They have a committee meeting. We've got a young lady here, and I've often said, I bet Sarah didn't have to horsewhip him to go into that tent. Into the tent he went to figure out how to have a son his way when God's way was impossible. Ishmael. God says, no, not him. By Sarah. And then finally, Isaac is born. The miracle happened. And there was war between Ishmael and Isaac's frame, and Ishmael's gone. Now he's only got Isaac. He even prayed, God, let Ishmael be before me. Still wavering. Finally, there comes a point before that picture back there. It seems harsh to the modern world. God said to him, take your son, your only son, Isaac. If I remember correctly, it's the 22nd chapter of Genesis. Take your only son and offer him to me as a burnt offering on the mountain. Now, the reason, I'm glad James is in the New Testament, but he's full of it. The New Testament church didn't even have to bother with it. He never followed Christ until after Christ's death and the customs of the day. And he did believe after the resurrection, but it took him 19 years before he finally was cornered because the Pharisees thought he would deny Jesus was Messiah until 19 years later. He was not even Jesus' brother. I think cousin, at the most half-brother. And the custom made him look for a relative, and he was a devout Jew. Now he accepts the resurrection, so it's Judaism plus Christ as Messiah. And he writes, show me your faith, and I'll show you my works. Tradition has it he had knees like a camel from praying in the temple. They didn't even have him in the canon until the 4th and 5th centuries. And they can't be reconciled. I don't care what some muddy thinker tells you. They can't be. James, it works. This is the message of Paul. For faith, you get Christ's nature. And to prove his point, and the reason I don't mind if he's in there, because I can prove he doesn't even treat Scripture honestly, because he uses his proof that faith without works, no good, works must be added. He points to Rahab. Her works saved her. She's a whore and a liar. If he had caught on to that, he could have marketed it, because that would sell, man, that would sell. She ran a whorehouse. And those spies, if you can read the Hebrew, didn't go in there to eat bread. They didn't even go in there to hide. And when they got caught, she hid them under straw, and when the spies came, she said they went that away. If that's the kind of works that saved. But I have enough Bible knowledge to know James was sort of selectively twisting it. What saved her was her faith in the promise of these spies. that if she hung that red cord symbolic of Christ's life and redemption out the wall, the rest of the walls fell down and she would be spared. And that cord leaves one little place standing on the wall, if you can read the Bible. He also argued that Abraham's faith didn't do it, his works did it. And then he argues his works were taking Isaac to the mountain to offer him. Sorry. You got to read real close. I've read it in Hebrew and English. Isaac asked, Father, we have the wood, we have the fire. Some people don't stop to realize they had to carry their fire. Didn't have cigarette lighters. We have the wood and the fire. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, the Lord will provide. And they came to the foot of the hill, and Abraham said to the servants, you stay here. He could just as easily have said, until I get back. Instead, he said, you stay here. I and Isaac are going up this hill, and we will come back. He had reached such a stage, finally, that God's word, he could trust it, to where he wouldn't hesitate when God said, offer your son. He was going to do what God said. And he knew in his heart of hearts that if he offered him as a burnt offering, God would raise him from the dead, because he said, we, me and Isaac, are coming back. That's faith. That's trust. That's hearing. I used the illustration last Sunday of what most of you have seen on TV. The little boy, I think it's advertising some financial institution, but the little boy that's looking down at his dad, and his dad's saying this, and the little boy jumps, and there's water there up a pier, and the father catches him. After a while, that little boy comes to trust to where if the father said, jump off a cliff, he hears. He knows. He can trust that voice. He hears with that kind of adoration. And when the father says, jump, he jumps. Abram, who didn't hear completely and didn't follow completely all along, eventually reaches the state that God can say, take your boy. Look at that picture at the close of the service, captured with that old master, and the look of surprise in Abraham's eye when the angel is there. I think Abraham thought he was going to slay the son. But the boy was a miracle in the first place. No more effort of God to raise him from the dead than to make him come alive in the womb, the impossible at the beginning. But it took a long time for him to get to that stage of such a tenacious hearing trust that whatever God said, that's his natural reaction. I raced through the Hebrew words with you last Sunday, three of them in the Old Testament. Bata, hasak. Bata, to lean on a staff. Hasak, to run to the shelter of a rock or a mother bird's wings. Amen. We say it so casually. Amen. Let me have an amen, brother. Amen. And we translate it, so be it unto you. Amen was an existential state of being, that when you leaned on the staff of God and ran to God for shelter, that until your knee-jerk reaction became, whatever hit you, instead of, oh my God, where is God? Does he know this is happening? Your first reaction, the promise, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. I'll be with thee. You have blessed men go through. All the promises the Lord will provide. All of his names of promise. Your knee-jerk reaction is, lean on God and his word before anything else. Run to God and his word before anything else. When that has become your habitual performance, your habitual state of mind. God, I hate clocks. Your habitual state of mind. They put a clock on this instead of a thermometer, they're really going to get somebody killed. When your habitual state of mind is knee-jerk to go to God first, then you're saying amen to God. And that's the word. All three of these words become pistis, pisteo, pisteos in the New Testament. And when that is operating, pisteos, then that faith generates, because you know you can trust God, it generates a hearing. You hear it from God, you're on the move. That's what Abram did. Now, you read in Genesis 22, the King James will say, God says, stopped him, didn't let him offer his son, stopped him and said, now I know. Now I know. Now I know that you will obey my voice and have obeyed my voice. And then he gives him the greatest promise ever given to any man on this earth. Obeyed in that, be my guest, go to the commentaries. Obeyed my voice is hear my voice. This word. Now I know you'll hear my voice. And the Septuagint version, the Old Testament translated into Greek, uses akoi, the same verb that is here translated obedience, to translate the Old Testament. In every case, it's hearing. Now I know you will hear my voice. How many have heard the statement in Samuel where Saul went ahead of God, did what he shouldn't do, and offered the sacrifice he wasn't authorized to do when Samuel was late? And it's been used to beat people to death. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Obedience is better than sacrifice. You ever heard that? And then you get the whip out and make them obey. This is like what Paul taught to the Macedonians or the Corinthians. There's some things you can't whip out of people. It's got to come from inside. As this servitude comes from the implant of the Spirit, as faith generates the hearing and the attentiveness, when you truly trust, you hear a word from the one you trust, you're moving toward it. The word, translated, obedience is better than sacrifice. Shema again. Hearing. That kind of attentive hearing, translated akoi. When you dig past the King James and its tendency in the English to find multiple synonyms for this and that, but even if you dig back to the original meaning of obey, which is to move toward the saying voice, what is being taught here, which is the good news of the gospel, which we are called and sent to do, is to reach out to the world and not get little checklists of do this and don't do that, but to teach God and His trustworthiness and His faithfulness as revealed in His Word until it can produce a people like that little boy that will jump into God's arms as the natural reaction. They have the hearing of faith. Who was the promised one? After the flood, out of whom all the blessings to those people that were the oracle of God flowed. What's his name? Son of Noah. The blessed one. Shem. This is how you spell his name. Shem. The hearing one. The one whose state of mind was when God says it, amen to God. Not a coercive bunch of rules. And where does this faith that produces this kind of hearing come from? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing a circular relationship, and hearing by the Word of God. I watch my staff members backslide when they stop listening. I watch anyone. Faith must have food, and the food of faith is the record of God's performance in His Word, wherever my Bible is, the record of God's performance in His Word, that shows God's faithfulness. And as you hear this Word, faith springs forth. And as faith springs forth, faith generates the hearing attitude of trust in God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. that's led me to my 70th year, and it will take me beyond. And I suggest you follow the same path. And that's my